Titus chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, starting in verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of our God and our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His own mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." So we're going to continue our study here. And I hope that you begin to see, once again, as you study and read and meditate on your own time throughout the week, the flow of thought that the Apostle Paul's doing here. What is he doing? Well, Paul is basically saying, here's our responsibility to a wicked culture, right? He's saying, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's there. And you say, well, that's the civil authorities. But it goes beyond the civil authorities, because he also teaches us not to speak evil of anyone. This goes beyond the civil realm, but it also teaches us to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why? Well, Paul argues, we used to be like them. We used to be just like these Cretans. Well, what happened? Well, he tells us, the kindness of the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared. What was the great cause? What motivated God to appear and show His great love and kindness towards us? Well, Paul says, here's what it's not. It's not by the works of righteousness that we have done. This did not motivate God to come down and show you kindness and love. It wasn't that, but according to His mercy. This is the great cause that motivates God to save sinners. It's His mercy. It's His mercy that He saves us. And then He teaches us how. How does God save us? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I hope we understand that doctrine a little bit better. Then he says, and there's a little parenthetical statement, we'll deal with this morning. It says, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's talk about that for a moment. This phrase here is connected to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that God has poured out on us abundantly. The Greek verb here, translated poured out, means to pour out, to bestow. It's this idea of giving richly when it's used metaphorically. So when we think about the Holy Spirit being poured out, don't think of Him as being poured out of a dish, out of a big pitcher or something like that. It's just you being used metaphorically. And when it is used in this way, this Greek word, it means to give generously. The word translated abundantly or richly gives this idea that we have all that we need. Do you understand now what Paul is saying there? When he says that God has poured out His Spirit upon us richly, abundantly, everything that we read in verses 1 and 2 should not be a problem to the redeemed believer. The redeemed believer should not have a problem subjecting even to wicked rulers. He shouldn't have a problem with speaking evil of no one. He should not have a problem to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why? Because the Spirit of God that regenerated you, that washed you, that is constantly renewing you, has been poured out on you abundantly. To deny this is to deny the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in your mind, if you deny this, then the Holy Spirit is impotent. That's a real problem. And I think this is at the heart of the blasphemous statements of the carnal Christian. That doctrine is blasphemous because it speaks ill and it dishonors the power of the Holy Spirit that works within us. I want you to see the greatness of this outpouring, because the greatness of this outpouring emphasizes to us that there is no way one can come in contact with the true and living God and not be impacted. So what God started by His grace, He's going to complete by His grace through His Spirit that He gives us abundantly. Notice here in this section the reference to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. But God our Savior towards man appeared. We're talking about God the Father. It's God the Father that saves us in the sense that through the Spirit He regenerates us. Through the Spirit He renews us. But it's through Jesus Christ, His Son, that He sends out the Spirit. In other words, Christ is the mediator. Christ is the channel by which the Holy Spirit is given to us. Go over to John 16. What is the great work of the Spirit? Certainly there are those who have said that the 20th century was the century of the Holy Spirit. But is everything that was taught in the 20th century about the Holy Spirit correct? I don't think so. It seems to me when you start building your doctrine of the Holy Spirit, His office, what did He come to do? Then this passage here, this section of Scripture is the foundation. It's pivotal for us to understand, because if you miss this, then you're going to be all over the map. And it explains why so many of those who, quote, are filled with the Spirit and do all kind of crazy things, they don't understand what John or Jesus is teaching here with respect to the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says in verse 1, John 16, 1. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, here it is. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Why is it to their advantage that Christ goes away? Well, he tells you, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he bears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. In this text, we see the purpose of the Holy Spirit, why Christ is sending him. So anytime you go to a peripheral verse about the Holy Spirit, you need to keep it in the context of this foundational section, because this teaches you why Christ actually sent the Holy Spirit for you. Number one, Christ sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. Number two, Christ sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of righteousness. Number three, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of judgment. Number four, He is the Spirit of truth that will guide His people into all righteousness. He will teach us the truths of the Scriptures that He Himself offers. And then number five, and finally, the great work of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to glorify Christ. Do you understand why those denominations that have the flame around the cross, what does the flame represent? It represents the Holy Spirit. Do you understand those denominations that use the dove as their symbol? What's the dove represent? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not sent to draw attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit was sent to draw and push all glory to Christ. So any view of the Holy Spirit that denounces that, any view or work of, quote, the Spirit that does not have the conviction of sin and righteousness of judgment is not a true work of the Holy Spirit. You understand that? One of the churches that I went to years ago, he had a kind of a rock concert thing going on with the Christian music, of course. But he was telling me about all these teenagers that came front and gave their lives to Christ. But here's the problem. There was no conviction of sin there. There was no conviction of righteousness. There was no conviction of the judgment with these young souls. Because when I began to ask him, where are they now? Those kids that were just there last week and made some emotional response, what gospel was presented to these young men and these young women? Did you get them emotionally hyped up? Sure, you can do that. Hitler manipulated people to do all kinds of things. We're not here to manipulate people. We're here to speak the truth to them. We're to bring the Word of God, be content with what God's Word teaches, and then we allow the Holy Spirit to do His great work. So when you see a true conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, when you see a people that begin to glorify Christ, then you can say, I believe the work of Christ, of the Holy Spirit has been shown here to us. You understand that? So this is the Spirit that has been poured out on us abundantly, richly. So put everything, go back to Titus, and think of everything in the context of what Paul is writing. He's writing about our responsibility, our duty to live in a wicked world. And our duty is to live peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Yes, even your enemies. This shouldn't be that hard for us to grasp because Christ, our great example, He lived out that life in front of us. The apostles lived it out in front of us. And the same Spirit that empowered them is the same Spirit that Christ says, I'm giving to you abundantly. I think we kind of dismiss what's being taught here because maybe there's not a work there. This ought to be convicting to us. This ought to wake us up from our slumber. Do we live this kind of life? Maybe it's because you're not hanging around the right kind of Christians. Maybe you hang around Christians that dismiss the great work of the Spirit. Well, you know, we're just sinners anyway. We can't really be expected to do that. That's not what Christ teaches. That's not what the Holy Spirit was given to us for. Sure, we can do it. Not in our own strength. So we need to humble ourselves and look to the great work of the Spirit. Do we understand what He's saying there? Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Do you understand that statement now? Christ is the channel. Christ is the mediator by which the Holy Spirit was sent. Christ says, I must go away. It's to your benefit that I go away. I hope you get this. I hope you understand the great work of the Holy Spirit that should be taking place in all those who have been washed through regeneration and are in the process of being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Do you see the flow of thought here that this is a parenthetical statement whereby through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, this is how God saves us. He makes this little parenthetical statement, whom He poured out the Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You come into verse 7 and He draws you right back to how God saves us. He saves us through the washing of regeneration, through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and through justification by His grace. Do you see what's going on there, what Paul's talking about there? So let's talk about the doctrine of justification this morning. And this doctrine is important because it was the actual one of the main tenets or one doctrines that actually broke the Protestants away from the Roman Catholic Church. It's absolutely indispensable for us to understand this doctrine because Martin Luther says about the doctrine of justification by faith, he says, if that article stands, the church stands. If it falls, the church falls. So he describes it as the doctrine that is the foundation as to whether or not the church is standing or falling. Why? Because if you miss this doctrine of justification, your doctrine of sanctification, your doctrine of adoption, all these things are going to be skewed and messed up. Luther was not just blowing theological hot air. There's something serious here. There's something real here to what he's talking about. We're going to spend some time this morning talking about it. I'm going to devote the rest of the sermon to this doctrine. Why? Because the church as a whole has abandoned this. They've got away from it. Doctrine is divisive. Well, people can't really understand this anymore. You think about how insulting that is to you when a church tells you you're too ignorant to figure this out. What does that sound like? Sounds like the arrogance of the Roman Catholic Church with their priests and their popes. Only the special people can understand these difficult truths. And so what have we done as sheep? We've just said, well, I guess we're just too stupid to figure it out. No, God gave these truths to you so that you could understand it. You need to understand the grounds of your salvation is on the work of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart and soul of the doctrine of justification. It is also the very heart of the gospel that was being perverted in the days of Paul when he wrote the letter to the Galatians. The Judaizers had come in there and perverted the gospel, which is condemning souls. The Judaizers were teaching, in addition to Christ, you must put on Moses, you must be circumcised, you must do all these ceremonial things. If your trust is on these external rites, if your trust is in the way your good works, the way you dress, the way you talk, some of you kids are very respectful, that's great. But don't trust on that as the basis of your salvation. It should be the result of your salvation. So a right understanding of justification is crucial to the Christian faith. Let's look at just a couple of verses. I'm just going to show you. Go to Romans 8 real quick. We looked at it earlier when Chad read through it. I'm just going to hit a couple of high spots here just to give you the pivotal verses that deal with this. And then we're going to do a little bit deeper dive into it. In Romans 8:30, we see this great verse, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these also He glorified. But the whole idea is that the foundation, the basis, the starting point of salvation starts with this great idea that we have been justified. It ultimately leads to our glorification, but it starts there. Go back over to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, for three chapters, Paul has been arguing for the universal condemnation of all mankind. And he ends in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Well, if we can't be justified based on our works, then how are we saved? How can we ever be saved? Well, he tells you in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." Paul helps us understand in this one paragraph how a holy and right God can justify unjust people like you and me. He gives us the righteousness that He requires. That's Paul's answer. This is how he can do it. Go over to chapter 5, look at verse 1. I'm skipping over chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Romans is a linchpin chapter on the doctrine of justification. And I want to read through it and go through it during our communion time this afternoon. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But you see that word "therefore." What is it "therefore"? We'll go back to verse 25. "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." This is a key verse, right? In this whole idea of justification. If you do not understand the doctrine of justification, you won't understand what this verse is trying to teach you. One of the best ways you can figure out whether or not you understand a doctrine is whether or not you can teach it. So we ought to think through this. Work with me through this. We can spend even more time this afternoon if you need some help. But you ought to be able to communicate it to your children. Start working with them to help them. Look, there's more children than there are adults in here. This is the next generation. Will they carry the beacon? Will they carry the light to their generation, to their time when we're gone? So we need to understand this because it's been lost in the church. Go over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." I mean, it's a critical text here for us to understand because Paul's trying to address an issue in this letter. And the issue is, once again, the Judaizers have come in. They've perverted the gospel. They've added to the works of Christ. And Paul says, if anyone brings a gospel different than what we have bring, then let them be accursed. And this should be true for us. We should not be adding to the works of Christ. It needs no additions. Do you see the abominable teachings of Rome when they used to teach this idea that there's extra merits given by the saints that the church could grab from, because sometimes, you know, you're going to need some, right? You're going to need a few of these merits. Do you see how that dishonors what Christ actually did on the cross? Does Christ need the works of any of the saints that went on before us to help us out? It dishonors Christ. So it's blasphemous. But just from a quick overview of just a few handful of verses here, we see the importance of justification. So if justification is important, then how do we define it? In other words, what does it mean? So let's start here. I'll give you a definition by Burkhoff. Listen to this one. Justification, he says, the judicial ascription of the state of righteousness to the sinner on the basis of the merits of Christ, which are imputed to him by God and on which he rests his faith. Let me read it to you again. The judicial ascription of the state of righteousness to the sinner on the basis of the merits of Christ, which are imputed to him by God and on which he rests his faith. And that's a good start. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that definition. James P. Boyce, in his systematic, gives a little bit more in-depth definition. He just adds a few more things. He says justification is a judicial act of God by which, on account of the meritorious works of Christ, imputed to a sinner and received by him through that faith, which vitally unites him to his substitute and Savior, Because of all this, Boyce says, God declares that sinner to be free from the demands of the law and entitled to the rewards due to the obedience of that substitute. Anybody need me to go over that again? I'm going to go over it again because we're fixing to break this definition down phrase by phrase, and we're going to understand what he's talking about. Boyce says, justification is a judicial act of God by which, on account of the meritorious works of Christ, I'm watching to see when y'all stop writing. A lot of frantic writing going around here. That's good. Imputed to a sinner and received by him through that faith which vitally unites him to his substitute and Savior, comma, God declares that sinner to be free from the demands of the law and entitled to the rewards due to the obedience of that substitute. So everything's related to your substitute. All right, so what does that definition mean? Let's go through it. When we look at these definitions, both of them are saying essentially the same thing. One's a little bit more lengthy. Those guys, that's all one sentence. For those of you who are homeschooling and you're taking your writing class, if you can write a sentence that long with just all commas and make sure it's a valid sentence when you get done. All right. Number one, justification is a judicial act of God. Justification is a judicial act of God. This is the first thing both of them are telling us. So it's all now. Before we get into this, when we talk about it's a judicial act of God, notice first and foremost, it's an act of God. Go back to Romans 8. I want you to see something there. Romans 8. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the first thing we ought to be thinking about is that this is the work of God. Justification is not a cooperative act between God and man. We don't cooperate with God in this act. It's a sovereign act of a merciful and gracious and holy God. It's a sovereign act of a merciful and gracious just judge. And the reason why I emphasize the word judge is because our definition emphasizes the legal, the judicial nature of justification. It's a legal term. So this puts salvation in its proper context. What am I talking about? Part of salvation, or the issue with salvation, is that we are lawbreakers. We're rebels who have violated the law of the King of the universe, the just judge of the universe. We have broken His law, so we're rebels. This is why Paul would say the wages of sin is death. There is a penalty to our sin by breaking His law. So when we think of justification, we have to think of a courtroom scene. And the question is, what is your legal position before this judge? It has nothing to do with you experientially necessarily when He declares you righteous or declares you condemned. It's all in reference to your position to this court. One way of looking at this, are you standing completely upon the works of Christ, or are you standing on your own works hoping to satisfy the demands of the law? So why don't we emphasize this issue of the judicial nature of the doctrine of justification? Well, we do so because the words that are used in the Old Testament and New Testament are legal terms. So let's think about it. In the Hebrew, the term there means to declare one righteous. In other words, you stand before a judge in a courtroom. He does not make you righteous. He does not infuse righteousness into you, but rather He gives a verdict. He declares you're either justified or you're condemned. He's stating your position with respect to the court. The Old Testament term means to declare judicially that one's state is in harmony with the demands of that court. In other words, with the law. Go to Exodus 23. So I'm just giving you the definition. Now let's look at the context of how this word justified in the Hebrew. Just look at some context here of it. And you'll see it's used in reference to the legal realm. So Exodus 23. And this is important anytime you're dealing with some of these false doctrines that are out there about justification. And they'll say, well, you know, our understanding of justification is in light of the Reformation. It's not really what the Hebrew mind Paul would have taught, right? Or we'll see here in a moment, the Roman Catholic Church bases their definition of justification off the Latin word to justify. We'll deal with that in a moment. Don't fall for any of this. Go back to the original source. This is why our confession would teach that the right way to interpret the Scripture is we need to understand it came from the Hebrew and it came from the Greek. And this is key. Exodus 23, look at verse 7. Keep yourselves far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And if you go back and you read the whole context there, it's dealing with what happened in Exodus 20. The law was given. After that, we see the case law of how we start applying the law of God. Okay, so this is in the context of how the law of God, how we are to deal with one when they break the law. And so this context here deals with one's position with respect to the court. Go to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 1. If there's dispute between men and they come to the court, so what's the context? It's the court, right? So this is a legal matter. That the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, when they condemned the wicked, did that condemnation make that wicked person wicked? They were wicked when they walked in there. These ideas of justification and condemnation have nothing to do with your state experientially. It just deals with your position with respect to the court. And then here we see in Deuteronomy 25, the opposite of justification is what? Condemnation. So we can understand justification just by understanding what its antonym is, right? Condemnation. But in other words, I'm trying to get across to you, when you look at passages like Exodus 23 or Deuteronomy 25, there's nothing in there that really deals with the judge infusing righteousness into you if he declares you righteous. There's nothing about infusing wickedness into you if he declares you condemned. It just deals with your legal standing. Go to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, look at verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And once again, we see the contrast between justification and condemnation. But we see within this context, this wisdom given to us by Solomon is that of a courtroom, emphasizing the legal nature of this term. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. What was one of the sins that Isaiah was preaching against there when he was writing this? It was the perversion of justice. And so in Isaiah 5, we see in verse 23. Well, go back to verse 21. Go to verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Here we see what's going on in Israel during the days of Isaiah. There was just this perversion of justice. We understand the context. And so we see that wicked people could be declared righteous, right, in those days. In other words, the idea here is that when they declare that wicked person righteous, there's no real change. He's still a wicked person. It was not the place of the judge to make this man righteous. So I want you to distinguish between justification and sanctification. Because you're sitting there thinking, I bet, I thought God does make us righteous. He does, but that's another term. The initial grounds of your salvation is based on this legal declaration that you're righteous because of the works of Christ. So I want you to keep that in mind. Well, that's the Hebrew idea. I mean, I just cherry-picked a few verses there. Go to the New Testament now. We could go, I guess, to Acts 13. But as you're turning over there, in the New Testament, we have this similar idea. Justification is always used, or justification is used in this idea of a forensic courtroom type idea. You have the verb, dikaio. It means to declare a person to be just. It means to declare forensically. And you know what I'm talking about when I use the word forensic? It just means belonging to the court, right? So the demands of the law as a condition of life are fully satisfied with regard to that person. Burkhoff says it this way when he's talking about this root word of dikaios. He says it's peculiar in that it never expresses what a thing is in itself, but what it is in relation to something else, to some standard outside itself. In Scripture, a man is called dikaios when in the judgment of God his relation to the law is what it ought to be, or when his life is such as is required by his judicial relation to God. And so we must keep this in mind. We think about this doctrine because this is where most people get it wrong. Now look at Acts 13, verse 39, where we see this. And by him, well, go back to verse 38. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now notice, no one could ever be justified under the law of Moses. But the point here I want you to see is that even in the New Testament, justification is in the context of this legal courtroom scene. It's a forensic context. But look at how it reads in the original. And by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes, it's in a habitual tense in the Greek, it's a continual tense. Everyone who believes is in a state or sphere of being at all times justified. And it's in reference to a holy judge. The term in the Greek is also passive. What does that mean? Well, it means that the one who believes is being acted upon by someone outside himself. Do you understand now why this is an act of God? The believer cannot justify himself. We have passages over and over again that no one can be justified by keeping the law. But this is the work of God. Go to Romans 8:33 as we keep, you know, thinking through this idea here of the Greek terms that are used. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also is written, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Once again, when you see these two verses, notice the contrast between justification and condemnation. But it's the very same idea that we get from the Old Testament. And so what we see here is the consistency between the two Testaments. And what these Hebrew guys like Paul are doing is that they're using the language in the Greek to bring these concepts across. So no, it's not as though the Reformers we're reading the Scriptures, when we get our doctrine of justification put together, it's not as though we're reading it through the eyes of the Reformers. This is how the language is used in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It's a legal declaration. The noun, dikaios, it denotes the act of God declaring men free from the guilt and acceptable to Him. So go back to Romans 5, look at verse 18. Now here we have the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. One's works leads to death and condemnation, and Paul argues that the other's works leads to life. In Romans 5:18, though, we read this passage. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, look how this form is used here. There's only condemnation in the first Adam, right? And it only took one simple act to bring in the curse and the condemnation of sin to all men. I mean, you weren't there, right? You didn't commit that act of sin, but you're still condemned anyway. But think about it this way. It's through one righteous act of Jesus Christ that justification to life is brought about. This is the key. Think about it. We're not actually experientially committing the sin when it comes to the first Adam. But we don't actually and experientially commit this righteous works that God requires. God requires complete perfection in the law to stand in His sight. Christ does that on your behalf. And then he can impute it to you. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. But I want you to understand the context of justification is in this idea of a courtroom scene. It's a declaration. He doesn't make you. He doesn't infuse you with righteousness. He declares you to be righteous based on the work of someone else. So the first thing I want you to see is that justification is, number one, a sovereign act of God. Number two, it's a judicial, legal, or forensic term. Now, the next thing I want you to understand, justification is based upon the meritorious works of Christ. Now, the question before us every morning, and it should bother you if you have come to an acknowledgement and recognition of your sinfulness. How can God do this? How can God declare unjust people righteous? We know we're sinners. Think about how can God say, do what He says He would not do in the Old Testament? Remember in Exodus 23, verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. You remember what He says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1? I'm not going to make you turn back there. We just went through all these. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, that they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's the standard for the human judges, right? Proverbs 17:5, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they are both an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 5, again, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and the prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, the men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness or the justification of the righteous from him. How can God do this? How can God do what He says He will not do in the Old Testament? Spurgeon struggled with this. Listen to what he wrote. When I was under the hand of the Holy Spirit and under the conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. I knew myself to be so horribly guilty that I remember feeling that if God did not punish me for sin, He ought to do so. I felt that the judge of all the earth ought to condemn such sin as mine. I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of His moral government. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly. The sin I committed must be punished. But then there was this question. How could God be just and yet justify me who had been so guilty? I was worried. I was wearied with this question. Neither could I see my answer to it. Certainly, I could have never invented such an answer which would have satisfied my conscience. This is Spurgeon's question. And it should be the question of everyone that is coming to a recognition, once again, of the filthiness of their sin. Seems to me God has three options. God, number one, He could condemn the whole human race and He would be, as a just judge, right to condemn all men. He could do that, right? That would be an option. Now, the second option, bear with me, humanistically speaking, He could compromise His own righteousness and receive us as we are. From a humanistic standpoint, He could be speaking. I mean, He could do this. And this is what Spurgeon was dealing with. Spurgeon, if you read his book, All of Grace, it's a great little work on justification. But the idea here is that, is God reducing His just nature, His righteous nature? If He does that, then He's no longer God. So it's not really even an option. Well, then number three, He could provide the righteousness He requires so that we could have a legal standing before Him. And this is exactly what He does. He gives us the righteousness that was found in Christ. In other words, God provides the righteousness that He requires. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what we just read about over there in Romans 3:21. This is Paul's response to our deplorable condition. This is how God can declare unjust sinners like you and I just. One writer says it this way. When we think of such an act of grace on God's part, we have the answer to our question, how can God justify ungodly people? The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of His perfect obedience, a righteousness that is undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits and constrains that such justification. God cannot but accept into His favor those who are invested with the righteousness of His own Son. So a believer is just by virtue of Christ's work and His righteousness. Think about it this way. One writes it very well. He says, when a defendant is found to stand in a wrong relationship to the law, he or she is condemned or pronounced guilty by the judge. Condemnation of that defendant does not make the person guilty. He or she is only declared to be guilty. In the same way, in justification, the person is declared to be just or in the right relationship to the law, not made righteous. A person could be declared righteous on the basis of his or her own righteousness. Such a one would be pronounced innocent in the court of law. But in salvation, since we have no righteousness of our own, we are not innocent, we are declared righteous on the grounds of another. And this is what the old reformers would talk about, an alien righteousness. We need something that is foreign to us, given to us. Because otherwise you couldn't stand before a right and holy God. So how does all this work out? Well, let's think about this doctrine constructively. How do we construct the doctrine? Well, you need to think about it this way. The doctrine of justification is twofold in nature. And John Murray, he's written quite a bit on this. And he calls it the constitutive element and the declarative element. So there's a constitutive element of the doctrine of justification, and there's a declarative element. Listen to how he describes it, and I'll try to interpret it. Justification is therefore a constitutive act, whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and we are accordingly accepted righteous in God's sight. Justification is both a declarative and constitutive act of God's free grace. The constituted element is the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, and this becomes the grounds for the declarative element, being the declaration of the righteousness of the believer because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's John Murray's words. What is he saying? When you talk about this doctrine, there's two elements here. The first is the constitutive act. This has to deal with the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And on the grounds of His righteousness, God can declare you righteous. Do you see how He works all this out judicially and legally? The sinner's guilt is charged to Christ. The sinner's guilt is imputed to Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. And therefore, God can consider us righteous. We can be positionally, legally right before a holy God. Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So there's this constitutive act which deals with the imputation of Christ, and based on that, the declaration is made. We see that this is all a gift to the sinner. Look at Romans 5:17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice this is something that we receive from God. We receive the gift of righteousness. In other words, if it's given to you, if it's a gift to you, that means you don't possess it. It's not something that's inherent with you. It's alien to you. That's why the role reformers would talk about. We need an alien righteousness. But it's all found in Christ. It's all found in the second Adam. And that's Paul's point here in Romans chapter 5. If this is the gift of righteousness that we must receive, the question is raised, where is it found? Where is it found? Go back to Romans 1:17. Where is it found? And this is why I'm so emphatic about this. In Romans 1:17, he says this, or go back to verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is why some of the commentators will talk about this is the thesis statement of the book of Romans. This is how God saves fallen mankind. The righteousness of God is found within the gospel. The good news. Do you understand why it's a perversion for us to go out there and bring anything else other than the work of Christ to dead sinners? We shouldn't mislead them into thinking that it's about what they're doing. This is why Christ was so against the Pharisees about cleaning the outside of the cup and leaving the inside filthy. It is only through the gospel that one can be cleaned inside, which manifests itself on the outside. But do you see how the flow of Romans is starting to come out? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then what does Paul do? He spends three chapters talking about the universal condemnation of all mankind. Both Jews and Greeks, Romans 3:9-10, are all under sin. Romans 3:19 and Romans 3:20. All are under the law of God. Therefore, all are condemned. No man can be justified by the keeping of the law. Well, then how is it? Well, he tells you. He says this. But now the righteousness of God, a righteousness, when he says a righteousness of God in the Greek, it's a righteousness that is sourced in God. It's a righteousness that comes from God. Do you see why I keep emphasizing? Many times you've heard me say this. God gives you the righteousness that He requires in the work of Jesus Christ. Do you see the beauty of salvation here? Do you see the beauty of the doctrine of justification? Go to, let me give you a couple other verses to think about. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I think the better rendering of this verse is that, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And then he further explains what it means to be wisdom. What is the wisdom of God? It's righteousness, it's sanctification, it's redemption. All this is the wisdom of God. No man could come up with this. How do we know this? Well, go look at every other religion other than Christianity, and what are you going to find? You'll never find one God who is gracious enough to save wicked sinners. You will always see in every other religion some kind of meritorious works, I don't care which one it is, to earn favor with their God. When you do that, you lower their gods are lower to a humanistic standard. It's a God of their own imagination. Our God transcends humanity because He created us. Our God is morally consistent. It's not that He's a loving God. He is love. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is merciful. He's all these things. And they're not at odds with one another. They work together. But I want you to see this idea. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want you to see, when you come to this 2 Corinthians, I want you to see that it's found, this righteousness is found in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In Him. Do you see that? That's the beauty of the gospel. The righteousness of God is found in none other than Jesus Christ. It is the gift of righteousness that's found in Christ, that Christ gives to us. So if one is in Christ, this is why Paul could say in Romans 8, there is no condemnation. Because the individual is declared righteous, not because he in himself is righteous, but positionally, he is perfect in Christ because we're clothed in the works of Christ. This is why it's so wicked for us to come to the table and add additional works to the works of Christ. We need to be careful of that. We need to be careful, fathers, as we teach our children that it's not their obedience to the law that gives them a favorable standing before God. This will make them hate the law of God. This will make them hate God. I mean, did not Luther struggle with this? What was Luther looking for? A merciful God. And he found Him here in Romans. He found a merciful God in Romans. Now, God was merciful all over the place, but this is what God used to awaken his mind to the beautiful doctrines of justification. Now, what is the nature of justification? I hope thus far, as we've talked about this, you should begin to understand something of its nature. But let's try to make it a little more concrete. When we talk about the nature of justification, there's two elements. There's a negative aspect of justification where we have the forgiveness of sin. Sin is moved away. We have the pardon of sin. The forgiveness of sins includes all sins, past, present, and future. Now, why would we say this? Because when you go back and do your word study on the word justification, you're not justified multiple times. You're justified once. So your sins are dealt with. We don't have a need for repetition there when it comes to justification. Not only is there a negative aspect to justification, there's a positive aspect. And this is based upon the active obedience of Christ. There's the removal of the guilt of sin, but there's also the addition of Christ's righteousness. Excuse me. So let's ask this question. Talking about the nature of justification, when's it applied to the believer? When is the believer justified? Is he justified in the eternity past? I've heard some ask that question as they think through it. No, that's the doctrine of election. You're elect in eternity past. You're not justified in eternity past. You're justified in time and space, which means the moment we exercise faith in Christ Jesus, His works are applied to you. The benefits of justification are applied at the moment of saving faith. So what's the relationship between justification and faith? Well, to answer this question, we need to understand something about faith. What is faith? Faith is this trust, a reliance upon, a belief in something or someone. And saving faith is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In other words, it's the response of the whole man to the whole of Christ. And if you're only believing in half of Jesus, I like Him as a Savior, but I'm not too much concerned about that Lordship part. That's not saving faith. So let's be careful with that. Let me tell you what it's not. True saving faith, because there's various kinds of faith discussed through the Scriptures, and we see it around us in the world today. Number one, it's not just intellectual or doctrinal faith. That faith is not enough to save. I see this a lot in Reformed fellows that get all their doctrine and theology right, but are as dead and as cold as that guy that's in the street corner. The doctrine, if the doctrines of God, the doctrines of the grace of God, if the doctrines that we talk about here do not manifest themselves, if you're not adorning yourselves with the doctrines of God, as Paul would talk about in Romans or Titus chapter 2, you've missed it. You have an intellectual faith. And that's not enough to save you. It's not just a human trust or belief in traditions. It's not an emotional response. And this is what happens with some churches, is they try to get you emotionally charged to make a response, make a decision. Make a decision about what? The individual must be confronted that he is a sinner. He's a lawbreaker before a holy God. He has received condemnation because of the first Adam. He needs to understand what the second Adam has done so that he may come to Him, repent of his sin, turn from his sin, see the wickedness of his sin. He needs to understand that he's sick, in need of a great physician that is offered by Christ. So be careful with how you present the gospel. Some try to make it palatable. I'm not even sure what that means. The salvation of wretched sinners and lawbreakers and rebels like you and me, what could we do to add to it to make it more palatable? It's beautiful in and of itself that God is preparing a banquet. Those that receive and believe in Jesus Christ, they will get to partake in that in one day. I mean, what's so offensive about that? But to the dead sinner, it is very offensive. We don't need to make it more powerful. We don't need to deceive folks into thinking that Jesus came and did certain things that He didn't do. We need to make sure that they're believing in the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ of the Bible. So when we talk about faith, true saving faith is what I would call a gift from God. It's a work of free and sovereign grace enabling the sinner to be savingly believed. In other words, to lay a hold of or to rest himself in the righteousness of Christ. That's justifying faith. So for those of you who are here this morning, particularly some of you young ones that seem to profess faith in Christ, you're partaking in the Lord's table week after week. What are you trusting in? Do you understand that it's by Christ's work and His work alone that you will be saved? Do you understand that? Are you looking to anything else other than His finished and completed works? Because if that's the case, then you're not saved. You know not the Savior of the Scriptures. Because if you think it's part of what you're doing, then you're going to want a little credit at the end. The Bible's very clear. God's a jealous God. He will not share His glory with anyone else. And when we say God is a jealous God, let's be careful what we're talking about here. It doesn't mean God gets His feelings hurt. That's not what jealousy means at all. It means He will exact vengeance on those who disobey Him, those who will not reverence Him, those that will not worship Him in the ways prescribed by Him. So jealousy has nothing to do. Don't minimize it to some, well, he gets his feelings hurt. No, that's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not what it means. So justification is by faith. It's through faith. It's never because of faith. In other words, faith is not the grounds on which the believer stands. It's not the basis of your justification. If faith were the ground and basis of justification, then justification would be by human merit. The means of justification is through faith. In other words, it's by faith, not because of it. There's a big difference there, and you need to understand that. To be justified by faith means that the sinner rests, trusts, relies upon, and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as providing the perfect righteousness that God demands. So what is justification by faith? Let me just give it to you this way. It is the act of God whereby, on the merits of the person and work of Christ, the repentant sinner, through faith in Christ, has all the guilt and all the penalty of sin removed. It is forgiven, and he is pronounced righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. Let me move on. Finally, justification is a declarative act of God. In the doctrine of justification, we learn that God, based on everything else we've just talked about this morning, declares the sinner to be free from the demands of the law, and that he is entitled to the rewards due to the obedience of his substitute. And it's important we need to understand this doctrine. Our eternal destiny is dependent upon understanding this. The Reformers emphasize this over and over again. They set forth principles. I want to talk to you about a couple of principles that the Reformers talked about. Number one is the formal principle. What is this? The formal principle is the doctrine of the Scriptures. This led to one of the slogans, Sola Scriptura, right? Which refers to the authority of the Scriptures. They called it the formal principle because it is a principle that stands at the very beginning. Therefore, it gives form, it gives direction to all that Christians affirm to be orthodox. It's the formal principle. Another way we could look at it, the Bible, we could say, is where we derive our theology. And our theology should strictly be from the Bible. This is why I spend so much time doing word studies with you, to make sure we have our definitions clear, that we try to keep these things in context. It's the Scriptures alone, not tradition. It's not our personal preference. It's not what the church councils talk about or what they dictate. Those things do not dictate our beliefs. The Bible is the source of our theology. It's the source of our doctrine. This is where we start, the formal principle. Number two, they talked about the material principle. The material principle is what they call justification by faith alone. Now, why do they call this the material principle? They call it the material principle because it involved the very matter, the very substance, or the very heart of what a person must understand and believe in order to be saved. So they call the doctrine of justification by faith alone sola fide. It's this whole concept of justification by faith alone that's at the very heart or the material that you must believe. You need to understand that Christ and His work alone is the basis of your salvation. It's the very grounds by which you stand upon. And you're sitting there thinking, you mean I got to pass? Whether or not I get into heaven or not is based on whether or not I can pass a theological test on the doctrine of justification. Please don't minimize the sermon to that. What the Reformers are talking about is that if you don't get the simplicity that Christ alone is sufficient, and if you want to bring in other baggage into the court that would be your works, you are condemned. It's that simple. That's not a complicated doctrine at all. What complicates it is, well, we're thinking about the mystery of God. How does this holy God do this? How does He play it out? Well, the Scriptures teach us this. But the simplicity of the doctrine of justification is that there's a legal declaration based upon the work of another. And if you're trusting on anything else other than that, then yes, you are condemned. Because what you're saying is Christ is not sufficient. So the authority of the Scriptures is the formal principle of all theology. It determines our methods. It is the touchstone for all truth. And justification by faith is the material principle. It determines the substance and the matter that one must understand in order to be saved. And you can't separate one from the other because they both go together. It begins with the Scriptures, and the Scriptures teach us very clearly justification by faith alone. This is the substance you must believe. This doctrine of justification by faith alone is so important. It led men like Thomas Cranmer, for example. He's the chief architect of the Church of England. He's a major figure behind the Common Book of Prayer. But listen to what he said. Justification is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. He said this, that whosoever denies this doctrine is not to be counted as a true Christian man, but for an adversary of Christ. That's a pretty strong statement. Thomas Watson, one of the English Puritans, he said it this way. Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is a dangerous thing, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is the spring and water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into the spring is damnable. And some of you may be sitting there saying, I think you're blowing this out of proportion. Well, then you got a problem with the Apostle Paul, because then he blew some things out of proportion, did you not? He says, if you pervert the gospel, let you be accursed. So I'd say this doctrine does matter. I think it's something that we need to get and get straight. Martin Luther, I love what he says here. He says, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. Justification is the master and prince, the Lord and ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrine. So it has to start there. It helps us understand how a just God can declare unjust people like you and I righteous. But this is where the controversy between the Protestant Church, the Reformed Church, and Rome. How does Rome come up with their doctrine? I mean, where do they even get this view? Well, it comes from their misapplication of the Latin Vulgate, where they take this Latin word for justification, which does mean to make righteous. But as we've seen, neither the Hebrew nor the Greek, within their context, would ever lead us to believe that God makes one righteous when He justifies him. When God declares a righteous or one that is righteous, it's a change in your legal position before God. Experientially, you're still a sinner, right? God deals with our sinfulness by regenerating us, by renewing us into the image of His Son. He gives us a new nature. The doctrine of justification and sanctification have to be distinguished. You can't separate them. They go together, but they've got to be distinguished. So let me just give you some things to think about.